Exodus chapter 22. If you weren't here this morning, read your bulletin. If you were here this morning, read your bulletin. I know there's about five of you who do, and that's why we keep printing them every month. There's a lot in there. Be aware of the Outreach Bible School that's beginning, Calvary Chapel Outreach Bible School. Pick up the flyer related to that on one of the counters in the office area or the information rack in the entry area. Very excited about that. Get the information immediately concerning that, because that will require the purchase of a textbook within the next week for you that are going to be involved in that. Also, beginning of a new year makes us think of some things a little more than others. And there is in the literature racks, both right outside these back doors and also in the entryway, this Bible guide. And it's published by Back to the Bible. I think it's the greatest guide for reading through the Bible in a year. And again, I absolutely believe that as Christians, we must read through His Word at least once in a given year. And we just need to, I know that I'll get into some section of the Scripture and I just desperately need to get into Jeremiah and get shaken right back down to the foundation again. And then I want to jump from there into Philippians immediately, you know. And so we just need the whole counsel of God. And this is great, because what they've done is, if you follow their program, kind of like, you get through the entire Bible in the course of the year. But what I really like about it, they have a little box over here. So on for instance, today, the second day of the year would be Genesis 3, 4, and 5 in the morning, and then in the evening it would be Matthew chapter 2. And you read that, and then you mark it. But you get done with Genesis, and on so many of these guides, you're forced to go right on into Exodus. And that may be great if you want to do that, but you may want to go into the Psalms or Proverbs. And this, you just mark off your Genesis, go over into Proverbs, read that, and then go back to Exodus or wherever you want, and you have a log of where you've been in the course of the year. And so it's a great tool, and they're only $95 in the literature rack outside. Just kidding, there are a whole mess of them. Grab as many as you need, but be sure and be going through the Word of God at least once every year in your devotional life with the Lord. Well, we left off at the end of chapter 21 last time we were together. And let me just get my little thing out here that I need. Maybe it'll slip this way. And God had given the children of Israel the Ten Commandments, and I think it's important to recognize that He gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 20. And then beginning in chapter 21, He now begins to give instruction on how those Ten Commandments are to translate, or were to translate, into the everyday life of the Jewish person. We saw in chapter 21 where He dealt with how they were to handle their servants. He dealt with several capital crimes, how murders were to be handled versus manslaughters, this kind of thing. It's interesting that God, under the Old Covenant, was a great believer in capital punishment. I'm not going to get into my political convictions related to that, but I am about as right-wing politically as you can possibly get as it relates to crime. But there was a death penalty for first-degree murder, and a death penalty for a lot of different things, for kidnapping, these things that I remember when I was a kid. If you kidnapped someone, you were dead. That was all there was to it. It wasn't any kind of other sentence, and you had to think about that before you kidnapped someone. Now, whether you like the idea of capital punishment or not, you must admit that under God's system, there were at least no repeat offenders, which is somewhat appealing today. And people are a little fed up with a lot of different things, and the amount of repeat crime is a real problem. Now, maybe you read about a week ago where they had an article in the paper related to Saudi Arabia's handling of criminals. They're a little harder than we are. And they caught some bank robbers who had robbed a bank for the second time. And they caught these three bank robbers and they beheaded them. I guess their initiative, ballot initiative, was two strikes and you lose your head, or whatever it might be. But they're very strong with that kind of repercussions as it relates to criminal activity. And we can tend to look at the law of God here, which is absolutely righteous. But we've moved so far from what is righteous that it can appear to be cruel or unfair in a lot of circumstances. And one of the reasons that it is because we have now raised many generations of Americans apart from a righteous law or a righteous standard. And so if you're not trained in these things, as the children of Israel were, you knew from childhood up that to do this resulted in this, no exceptions, no appeal. And so you knew not to do that. And if you did that, then the consequences were on your head. This world that we live in, and even this nation that we live in, I'm not so sure we understand what we believe anymore. And the courts spend all of their time trying to figure things out. I'm convinced that it would be very simple if we just handled issues by just looking at them and saying, what is right and what is wrong? And but that's probably too simplistic for today, and so we'll move on to another part of my platform for 1996 and my presidential campaign. I wouldn't want that job for anything. Are you kidding me? I became a Christian so they wouldn't search out my past. I don't want the whole media corps of the United States of America putting my past on the front pages. I don't know who would run anymore. Well, we better get into some things here. Chapter 22. One of the marks of the law of God was that it was absolutely full of what our law is largely drained of, and that is being held responsible for your actions. There was personal responsibility for what you said, what you did, what you joined yourself to, what decisions you made. You were personally responsible for those things. How you dealt with other people, how you handled other people's property. And these laws that God gives, they're just so simple and clear and sensible, and that's why I think they've been rejected largely by the judicial system of the United States of America. I promised I wouldn't keep harping on that, would I? But I we'll get clear of it in just a minute. In the first four verses, he deals with the handling of thieves. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, in other words, he steals it and he immediately tries to fence it, immediately tries to hide his crime, profit from it immediately in that way, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. God absolutely believes in the deterrence of stiff sentencing. You steal an ox, you repay 5-1. You steal a sheep, you repay 4-1. And he's a great believer in restitution. Whatever is necessary to restore full value of what was stolen times 5 or times 4. What was God communicating? He established a law in which crime did not pay. You paid to commit crime under this theocracy. Not a bad idea. And if the thief is found breaking in, and he's breaking into a house, and he's struck so that he dies, you grab your axe and you strike him in the head, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. He breaks into your house in the middle of the night. You don't know what he has on him. You don't know what a danger he poses to you or to your family. You don't know what kind of a person this is, if you take and you struck him dead, then there was to be no kind of criminal charges to be brought against you. But if the sun has risen on him, in other words, he tries to break into your house or your business during daylight, there shall be guilt for his blood, and he should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. And so the daytime killing of a thief, when it was unnecessary to unnecessarily kill a person that was no threat to you, even though he was breaking in, God honoring life and honoring the blood of man said you're not to unnecessarily kill someone. We are not to unnecessarily take the law into our hands. Now, one of the responsibilities of government that we learn from Romans chapter 13, you and I, as Christians and as Christian citizens, we have a responsibility to pay our taxes, to be good citizens, and to support government. Government is a God-ordained institution. But government has a responsibility towards its citizens. And its responsibility is twofold, we're told there in the book of Romans chapter 13. Number one, they are to protect the safety of their citizens from attack from without, attack by other nations. Number two, they are to protect their citizens from attack from within, citizen upon citizen crime. It's the responsibility of government to provide a safe environment for people to go about their daily lives. Again, we're very far from that in this day. Very, very far from it. But it's government's responsibility to do that. And I'm not saying that you can't own a gun. But the line is that we are not to unnecessarily take the law into our hands. Got a full clip. I better shoot someone today. I mean, it's getting pretty wild the way people are handling guns today and very serious weapons. A lot of people are living in fear. And a lot of different kinds of things. I understand why people are armed. I understand the whole big picture. And I understand the solution is going to be when Jesus Christ returns to planet Earth and sets up his kingdom. Because I don't trust government any more than I trust the kooky gangster on the corner of the street who's armed. They're all man. They're all corruptible. And so I submit, as I'm required to do, to bring honor to my Lord and my Savior, but I'm not fooled into thinking that either of those extremes have the answers. But we need to be careful in this day not to join in with all of the things that sometimes go on. If a person is caught stealing in broad daylight, he's to make restitution. If he couldn't, then he was to be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, so he steals the sheep, but he hasn't slaughtered it yet or he hasn't sold it yet, whether it's an ox or a donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. If I've already killed the lamb, or I've already passed it off and sold it and made a profit on it, that's a higher degree of crime, apparently, in God's mind, because he requires a 4-to-1 and a 5-to-1 recompense for that. If he finds it just in my hands, and I haven't moved it yet, apparently, you know, revealing some degree of lesser intent as it relates to my heart, I am still to restore double. Still, crime is not to pay. The sentences are to be a deterrent to crime. Let me say this. No, I'm not. If a man causes... I was just going to get back on that same thing again and what self-control I have by the grace of God. Verse 5. I'm fighting it right now. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed, in other words, it's not his field, it's not his vineyard, and he lets his animals loose in it to feed upon somebody else's grazing, lets loose his animal, and it feeds on another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field. Again, restitution. And not restitution comparable to what was eaten by his animals, but the very best. Again, crime is not to pay. And the best of his own vineyard. God established laws among his people that there was to be respect for other people's property. There was to be respect for it. There was not to be the stealing of it, taking advantage of it. There was not to be what is described here, and that is the vandalism of somebody else's property. And if they were caught, there was to be a recompense for it. And I still say, my opinion is, as I drive around this beautiful city that God has put me in to minister to and be a part of, and I love being in Modesto, but I get tired of seeing it painted all over. People park their cars out. Their cars get painted. Their vans get painted. Their business vehicles get painted. Everything gets painted. And I still say that the person who does that is not a real man. He's a coward and he's a sneak. And he does it at night. It's wrong. That's not a bad guy. That's not a tough guy. He's a coward. It's a coward, this activity. This is the kind of thing that he's describing here. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall make restitution. And so there was again to be restitution for not properly handling what you should have been handling. Now, I mean, this last summer we had entire cities burn up because of the lighting of the fire. I don't know how you'd get restitution. Is it related to that? That person would be working a very long time to pay the full cost of rebuilding some of those cities. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, now there were no banks in those days, and so you would deliver sometimes your money to someone who you felt could keep it safe, and it's stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. And if not, then he was innocent. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. So there were those cases where you would have one neighbor who would accuse the other neighbor of this, and then this neighbor would come back and accuse this person of that, and it's kind of like a police officer coming into the middle of a scene where both people are accusing the other person of the same thing, and they have no ability to determine who did what here. They have two completely different stories. And so getting to the bottom of that particular situation was the job of the judges to determine what was the truth concerning whatever it was that went on. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any beast to keep, and it dies, now that was a serious thing. That'd be like a farmer losing all of his tractors. That was your livelihood, to lose an animal. And it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. The person says, listen, I didn't do this, And I say before God that I didn't do that, then his word was to be taken. What's required for that kind of a law is a fear of God. You know, how confident are you as you, have you ever watched the court channel? It's a waste of time, I agree. And they come out with the Bible, you know, and you swear now before the bailiff, and you solemnly swear to tell the whole truth, so help you God. Oh yes, I swear. I mean, I have no confidence anymore that there is the slightest fear of God in the taking of virtually any vow in the United States of America. I have no confidence that a person wouldn't lie in that place. But here, there was a very legitimate fear of God, a reverence for God. And that was the backbone of the system, the knowledge that even if I got away with my crime, even if I shafted this other guy, I still had to deal with God who would make all things right. And if, in fact, it is stolen from him, then he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces, your animal got torn to pieces by an animal, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. Here's the obvious evidence that it was torn apart, what's left here. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it, not being with it, he shall surely make it good. And so, borrowing a tool, a vehicle, was just as risky in those days as it is today. And when you borrowed this man's ox, and you worked that ox into the ground and it died on you, you had to pay for that ox. So you had to be careful that you didn't get an old ox or something like that. You had to be careful when you rented these things, what the condition of what you were getting. But if the owner was with it, he was along, could have taken control of the situation, saw what was going on, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. And if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed, now, if he laid with a virgin who was betrothed, that being considered marriage, they would both be stoned. But here he is, a man lays with a virgin who hasn't been betrothed, or which was a Hebrew engagement to another man, and lies with her, sexual intercourse, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. And so here she is, not betrothed. He takes and he lies with her. He takes her virginity. The requirement of the law was that he provide her with a dowry. That would make you think twice about lying with a woman. A dowry was alimony in advance. And it was a huge sum of money. And you would, upon doing that, realize that for a few moments of pleasure, you would spend a long time earning what would be necessary to provide her dowry. Now, you would provide her with a dowry if the father was willing to let you marry her. But if the father wasn't willing to let you marry her, notice what it says, if the father utterly refuses to give her to him, he says, I'm not giving my daughter to you, you're not good enough, which is the plight of every man of father of daughters. You're not good enough, I am not giving her to you, I don't care if you have laid with her. Then the young man had to pay money according to the bride price of virgins. He had to pay her dowry anyway. And he didn't get her as a bride. Because now, having lost her virginity, she's lost a great deal of her value and the ability of her father to find a husband for her. And so that, it seems to me, is a tremendous deterrent, at least to slow you down and make you think about things. I mean, tremendous financial repercussions. We, of course, today protect people from the financial repercussions of their sexual immorality to a very great deal, and that's why one of the reasons that it is as rampant as it is. whoever lies with a beast shall surely be put to death. Bestiality was not to be allowed among God's people. I'm sorry, I've skipped it beyond a verse. Let's go back to 18. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. A person involved in witchcraft, a person involved in the offering of children and sacrifices to false gods, to idols, behind which are demonic forces. God said they were not to live. A sorcerer was to be stoned to death. Today, we give them television channels and 900 numbers, and you can call them. And it's not really a laughing matter. It is very serious that in the United States of America, sorcery is a money-making business. And it is brought forward in all of its infamous glory right on television all day long. It's a warning to us of how close the sword of judgment is over the head of this nation that is the chief exporter of evil to the world in many forms. Judgment is very near. And God said, you take the sorcerer and you stone them to death. It sounds cruel. It sounds hard sometimes to us. But it was for the protection of the society as a whole. And it was a protection for the generations and the children who would be raised up behind the generation of the sorcerer or the sorceress. And God recognized that there was the need for removal of some elements of society for the health and benefit of the society as a whole. And so under the Old Testament law, under the theocracy of the Mosaic law, the sorcerer was not to live. Then he goes on and he says, whoever lies with a beast shall surely be put to death, those engaged in bestiality. Interesting that you read the statistics nowadays and about in the United States of America in terms of what percentage of Americans are involved in this particular kind of sexual activity or what. And bestiality always comes in at about 3 to 5%, which is a little bit scary. But at the same time, there is such an effort to inflate the figures of unnatural behavior so as to make society accommodating towards it, that the percentage may not be nearly that high. I hope it's not. They were to be put to death under the Mosaic law. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. You shall not mistreat a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. In other words, when a stranger came into the land of Israel, they were in a vulnerable position. A stranger is a very easy person to take advantage of. Go to any tourist city in the United States of America, which means you have to leave here. But go to San Francisco or something like that, and you see the tourists, and you realize with the language barriers and the different things, they've just come over to have fun. They're a stranger in the land. They're very vulnerable to be taken advantage of. And God said, don't do it. Remember, you were once a stranger in the land of Egypt. We are to be compassionate towards the stranger. And you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child, because they were defenseless. They were without a husband and without a father to protect them. And the defenseless were to be protected by the society overall in that condition. If you afflict any of them in my way, if you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will be widows, and your children fatherless. Tremendous motivation. And if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like the moneylender to them. You shall not charge him interest. And so there was not to be any interest charge of the poor, or the fatherless, or the powerless. They were to be given every opportunity to change their place in society. They were to be given every advantage to move from that particular strata of society and not to be taken advantage of with, you know, the ripping off their checks and the different things with substandard housing and this kind of thing. They were to be taken care of, given opportunity. It's interesting that in the later on in the law, God is going to even speak about high interest, exorbitant interest. They were not to charge interest of the poor, and when they loaned money to other Hebrews who were not poor, they were to be careful not to charge exorbitant interest, which God identified as 12%. 1% per month. So I don't know what that says about Visa and all of the other things like that. It's extortion, I guess, is what he's saying. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you lend him something, take his garment as a pledge that he's going to repay you, you shall return it before the sun goes down. In other words, don't take his necessities for life as a pledge. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And I will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Again, government is God ordained. Okay, and so we so we're supposed to pray for them, and because it is God ordained, the concept of government. The idea of government. And you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. And so in the giving of their offerings, God was to be honored first, and there was to be no delay in the giving of their offerings. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. And he's already told us earlier in chapter 13 that they were to be redeemed for 5 pieces of silver. And likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the 8th day you shall give it to me, and you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat any meat which is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Hadn't been bled properly, and so that was not to be eaten by God's people. Chapter 23, in the first 9 verses, God deals with several things that undermine a judicial system. They undermine justice. And the first thing is lying. You shall not circulate a false report. As Christians, as God's people, we are not to lie. We're not to slander. We're not to gossip. We're not to be engaged in perjury. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Do not join people in a conspiracy to do wrong and to testify to something that is wrong when you know it to be wrong. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. No riot situations. It's a good thing to run from a riot situation. They get very emotional. Things can happen there that can really prick the flesh and have us on the same level as they're on. And so we're not to be following a crowd to do evil. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. In other words, we're to be honest. We are not to slander. Even if that means we stand alone for what is true and what is right and what is honest. Whether that's in my classroom, in my neighborhood, in my business, in my ministry, no matter where it is, that if everyone is moving to do that which is dishonest, I don't join to them. If necessary, I stand alone to do what is honest. And increasingly, we are standing alone in that. You shall not show partiality to the poor man in his dispute. Just do what's right. Without worrying about who the plaintiff and the defendant are, or what their income levels are. And he's warning against looking at the poor man who comes forward with an accusation against the rich man and saying, well, this is a rich man, it doesn't matter. So showing false compassion towards the poor, taking and robbing the rich to give to the poor. Makes a great movie, but it violates God's law. So somebody comes up and brings an accusation, a poor man, against Donald Trump. The law was not to be handled in a way where we looked and said, well, Donald Trump is worth tens and perhaps hundreds of millions of dollars. It won't do him any harm to lose $1 million or $50,000. We'll just give it to this poor man. That was a respect of persons against the rich toward the poor. And God prohibited it. It was to have no place in the judicial system. There was to be justice, equal justice for everyone. I got a witness over there at the police department. They're a little tired of bringing them into the court, you know, and not getting what... All right? He's not with me. He's one of the people that left. He's honking his horn out there. So we're even. If you meet your enemy's ox, an enemy, I mean, somebody didn't like you. And I mean, this isn't just an acquaintance that you dislike. This is your enemy. I mean, get a feel for the emotion of it. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Why? Because it manifests a supernatural life inside of me. Because the flesh or the natural man would throw rocks at it and make it go faster away from my enemy. But here I come and I take now this ox and I bring it back to my enemy, and it leaves everybody scratching their head wondering who in the world is my God. And wondering how it is that he has provided such a thing for me, such a life for me. The Bible tells us again in the book of Romans, so important that we understand it in this day. He said, don't be overcome with evil. I pray for myself on a regular basis. Father, help me not to be overcome with evil. I don't want to drop down to the level of the world. And Paul then wrote and he said, overcome evil with good. It is the most powerful thing that we have. How do they fight against love? How do they fight against good being recompensed for evil? There is no fighting it. And it gives the Holy Spirit something to work with in such a powerful way. And the temptation of the flesh is to recompense evil for evil, even in trivial matters. Cut me off on McHenry, will you? Get rid of there. Slow down there. Thing like that. Stop at the red light. Put it in reverse, you know, just so they worry about, is he going to back up into me? It's a sick pastor you have apart from the Lord. Thoughts of all of those James Bond movie going through my mind. Oh, if I just had like those smoke machines out of the back of those, you know, tail lights. Just let that grease go, you know. Sometimes I even think of machine guns. I'm just kidding on that. But we're to live a life that is higher than what everyone else is living around here. And we're not to be surprised when God gives us the opportunity to do that. You shall not pervert the judgment of the poor in his dispute. That's the other side of it. Don't be a respecter of persons where you side with the rich and you just cast away the cause of the poor. Keep yourself far from a false matter. That's good advice. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. That goes for all of us, judges and us. I've just got a present here for you, Damien. I know you happen to be counseling in this situation with a family member of mine. Oh, no, there's no relationship between the two. It is a Rolex. Now, nobody does that to me, but we have to be careful of that so that our justice is not skewed as a result of these things, not blinded. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger. Again, they're vulnerable. For you know the heart of a stranger because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. God had a Sabbath, not only a weekly Sabbath under the law of Moses, but he had a Sabbath year. You not only got every sixth day off, but you got every sixth year off. Now that's a benefit package. That's something. A sixth year off? Wow. Well, what would I do with a sixth year off? I'd starve to death, you know, or the seventh year off, I'd starve to death if he gave me a seventh year. God took care of that. He promised the nation of Israel that in the sixth year I'll double your harvest. That's pretty good. Take a whole year off? Oh, man. Thought it was tough getting back to work after a week's vacation. A whole year off? Think you'd have to be retrained? Yes, you would. I look and look at you, and you would all need to be retrained. And so 6 years they were to sow their land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. And in like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. And so it was to be let go on the seventh year so that the poor could come and partake of what it was that the land produced. And of course it would produce monstrous amounts, even though it would be untended. It was still very fertile and great. And it was just a reminder to the landowners, to the people who were in power, to the people who had the money, had the resources. God was just reminding them of what we often lose sight of, and that is this. We are not really landowners. He is the landowner. He owns all of it. And we are just stewards. And every 6 years, he made sure that that was reinforced in their mind. It is not yours, it is mine. In case they'd forgotten. And it was also to develop within the heart of those who had the resources to dominate a culture or a society, to reinforce in their hearts and in their minds, what was God's heart towards the poor. There are an awful lot of people who were poor in the nation of Israel, even as there are an awful lot of people who are poor today, through no fault of their own. And they are not one less the man or woman that the rich man is. And oftentimes the rich person is rich through no dealings of their own. Just something very fortunate happened in their life. Or an inheritance or something like that came their way.
And so they were to remember they were no better than the poor. They were no different than the poor. And every 7 years, that lesson was reinforced, lest they got lifted up in pride and began to oppress the poor. It wasn't to be that way. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your maidservant and the stranger may be refreshed. And so here's a warning again to the business owner and to the landowner. God is saying, when I established the Sabbath, the seventh day of rest, I didn't just establish it for the landowner. I established it for your employees also, and for your animals also. In other words, they were not to exploit the land, the resources, or the people, the running of their businesses. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. Now we come to the three annual feasts of the Jewish calendar, the three great feasts. And it's interesting because here is a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ, because he is the one that the Bible says that the volume of the book testifies of him. And he has fulfilled two of these three feasts, and I'm convinced that in some portion of his last day's plan that he will fulfill the third. But he says, 3 days, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. Now you remember that the feast of unleavened bread, which we looked at earlier in the book, was that feast that immediately followed, those 7, 8 days that immediately followed the Passover. And so here we see really a celebration of the Passover, the feast of unleavened bread attached right to it, the removal of leaven in light of the Passover. Now the Passover typically falls in the Jewish calendar in March and in April, March, April, depending on the year. Jesus filled this particular feast in his crucifixion. He was the Passover lamb. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus, in his first coming, in his crucifixion, fulfilled this particular feast. The second feast that they were to keep in verse 16 was the Feast of Harvest, also called the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of First Fruits, was 50 days following the Passover. And he says, and the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labor, which you have sown in the field. That was the second feast that was to be kept. Now, 50 days following the Passover was what great event in terms of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? There was that the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came down upon the church was really birthed at that particular point, and so really the harvest began on the day of Pentecost. The harvest of souls began on the Feast of Harvest, on the day of Pentecost. And so there was the first fruits of the church as 3,000 were saved at Peter's first sermon. The third feast that he describes here in verse 16 is the Feast of Ingathering, which is at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Now, the Feast of Ingathering is a very interesting title for this feast, by the way. And this feast fell in the Hebrew calendar, falls in our calendar in what is late September, early October, again, depending upon the year. And this particular feast was also called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, called the Feast of Ingathering. Jesus did not fulfill this feast in his first coming. My personal opinion is that somewhere along the line in his last days scenario, sometime before this moment in time, and we go into eternity with the new heavens and the new earth, that he will fulfill it in some way, even as he fulfilled the other two feasts. The term that is used for it, the Feast of Ingathering, is very, very interesting in light of what is the next piece of the prophetic puzzle, and that is the rapture of the church. There would be that ingathering of the fullness of the harvest that was begun on the day of Pentecost. So Jesus Christ returns for his church prior to the great tribulation. The trump is blown. It is cried out, "Come up hither," and we join him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, the Bible says. We would be ingathered to him. And there's strong correlation to that rapture with this particular feast. But we need to be very careful here too. Because Jesus said concerning the day of the rapture, no man knows the day or the hour. We don't know it. And every time you see a new book that comes out and it identifies the day of the rapture, when is it? Always in late September, October. Why? Because they believe that the rapture will occur as the fulfillment of the final feast. It makes sense in a lot of ways. I'm not saying that it won't happen. It may be related to the second coming. It may be related to something that we don't understand at all. I'm very hesitant to say that God is going to come back some certain portion of the year, because the Bible says that for us as Christians, we are to always be watching and waiting. But it answers the question as to why all of these books come out and name dates in the fall. 88 Reasons Why the Lord Was Going to Come in 1988 by Edgar Weisenot, followed by that world-famous sequel, 89 Reasons Not to Write a Book, called 88 Reasons Why the Lord Would... was never very big, sold for about 2.5 cents each. I remember when all that was happening and people were all in a turmoil. It's the Lord's coming back this year, and he's coming back on one of these 3 days, and he's got the whole thing and everything. And yet God had clearly said, no man knows the day or the hour. Don't set dates. So just steer clear of that. Harold Camping has a book out right now, 1994. It's not saying that it's going to be 1994, but by his educated guess, book about this thing. Buy it before the rapture, by the way, for Harold. He is pinning his best guess on the fall, the time of this particular feast, in 1994. You see him on television, and he's talking about the excitement that is in his heart related to the rapture of the church at this particular date. And he's got this thing pegged, and he's teaching right along to there. Save yourself the money. Save yourself the money. We don't need that. We walk expecting his return any minute, any time, any second. The Spirit and the bride cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so we do. Now, I qualify all of that, but to say that, hey, if you're sitting next to me at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and God pulls something out of his prophetic scene that he hadn't revealed to us, and he fulfills this feast in that way through his Son, great. It's wonderful. However he wants to do it. But it gives you an idea of why all of this stuff goes on the way that it does. And three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. And you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Hold on just a second here. We were just speaking eschatologically. Related to the last days, we see these incredible things and commands laid down as it related to how a society is to be, how it would operate and is to operate under a theocracy and all of this. And then you come to this command, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Hadn't even thought about it. But there's a reason that God knew. Because they were going into the land of Canaan. And that was a part of the Canaanite fertility rites, was to take the child, the goat, and boil it in the milk of its mother. And they considered it a part of their fertility rite. And God comes in and says, listen, this is what you're heading into. Don't do it. Don't do it. Now today, if you run into a practicing Jewish person, you'll find they won't eat a cheeseburger. They won't eat meat and cheese at the same time. Just in case, the calf that makes up that ground patty is on that bun, and the cheese that is placed on that beef patty came from the udder of the mother of that calf. And so they won't eat cheese and meat at the same time. And the reason? This very clear passage, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That's not what God was saying at all in this passage. In the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible are known as the Torah. And you can take the Torah and write it out, and if you were to write it out, it would fill about 350 pages. The Torah, the law, is made up of 613 commands from God to His people. The religious community of the Jews took the Torah, the very simple, clear Word of God in the first five books of the Bible, and they developed what is called the Midrash, which was a series of verbal expositions of the Torah. And then they took and developed the Mishnah, which was the rabbinic commentary on the Torah. And then they establish something that is called the Gemara, which is an exposition on the Mishnah. And you take all of these things, the Midrash, the Mishnah, the Gemara, and you combine these three things together and you get what is called the Jewish Talmud, which means learning. And they began this whole handling of these 613 laws and the establishment of the Talmud. It began in the late 300s A.D., and it went on really in its most significant development to about 500 A.D., though really it was refined and messed with all the way up to the 19th century. And by the time this religious community of the Jews got done with 613 simple, clear, crisp commands of God and the law of Moses, they ended up with this Talmud, which consisted of 523 books printed in 22 volumes. On everything that you can imagine. And the law of Moses, the law of God, got completely buried under their interpretation. And that process had already begun when Jesus returned. And this is one of the reasons that he fought with the religious community, not against the law of Moses, but their traditions of men and their wrong interpretations of the law. And this is a classic example. God never intended that a Jewish person not be able to eat meat and cheese at the same meal in this command. He didn't want them getting involved in what was the practice, and they knew to be the practice in Canaan. This is why there's such a big hubbub all of the time whenever a new Superior Court justice is nominated. And one of the great things that is established on the parts of whoever's involved in the confirmation process is to determine whether this nominee is going to interpret the law based upon original intent, or whether they are going to handle the law based upon how it's been interpreted down since the establishment of the Constitution of the United States of America and the Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights. And so original intent is very important. And you look and see, hey, if I fall back on original intent here, an awful lot of the traditions of men fall to the wayside. You see what Jesus was up against. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way. Now God gives them promises related to their obedience. And to bring you into the place which I have prepared. And to bring you into the land. Beware of him. Watch, in the word beware there means to keep, to watch, to guard. Disobedience is a danger. Don't disobey him. Beware of him. And obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. And thus I think this angel is none other than Jesus Christ. He's the only one able to pardon sins. But if you will indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Wow! That's neat! For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off, and you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. We need to do that in our lives. When I turn from all of the false gods that were a part of my life, that held me in bondage, that I worshiped prior to coming to know Christ, it is so important that I utterly destroy every bridge that can lead me back there. Completely and totally remove the option. And so you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless you. He will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. None of you shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. This promise he gives to Israel, this particular group of people. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all of the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year. You won't possess the land in 1 year. lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, from before you, from before you. As we move forward in our obedience to God and in our Christian walk, and as we gain in maturity and in strength and we move forward, whatever it is that is of the gates of hell, it must yield to us and our walking forward in obedience unto God. And so there's this thing where we just don't, you know, sit down and drink Cokes and eat cotton candy while God does everything. He says, no, you move forward and I'll take care of these things. But it's not going to happen in 5 minutes. It's going to take a lifetime. Until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines. From the Mediterranean Sea on the west boundary, and then on the east boundary was to be the Red Sea. And from the desert to the river, speaking of the Euphrates River. And so the river Euphrates was to be the north boundary of this promised land, and the desert, really, of Arabia was the south boundary. And so by God's definition of the land that He had given to Israel, they are not even near possessing what it is that God has promised to them. And I will set your bounds, and for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you, and you shall make no covenant with them, no compromise. In our hearts tonight as Christians, am I compromising? Can I not wait to get out of here to go do something that I know to be compromising? Or can I not wait until the business day tomorrow to do what I know to be wrong? Compromise. It's dangerous to God's people. No compromise. Let none of us leave this room tonight with compromise in our hearts, where God is tapping on our heart and saying, I want that to go, Damien. Oh, no, you don't understand. I can live with that and walk with you. And all. No, no, no. No compromise. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. He said, remove it, because if you leave it, it will trap you. And I have found that when God comes to my heart and He knocks on my heart and He says, Damien, that's got to go. There's a reason for it. I'm in danger. When He comes to my heart and He says, you've let this back in on a level that you think is controllable. It is not. You are in danger. Get it out. Don't compromise. He knows what He's talking about. He knows it's a snare to me. What a privilege it is to be able to cry out to Him and say, yes, Lord, I hear you. I hear you. I turn from it, Lord. It'll do nothing but trap. And it's these things that have torn down generations of mankind. And my life, if I give myself to them, will prove no different. Lord, I turn from those ways. I turn wholeheartedly to your way.